Well, the Bible records four times where the Passion Week, crucifixion, everything gives that information. And I've kind of added to some of these ideas that I gave probably 3 years ago. So in the old days, people would gather around a radio and they would act out or use words to portray a detective story, you know, or something like that. And Americans would sit down and listen. So I'm going to try to use words. I know my limitations. I'm going to try to use words to describe to the best of my ability of the Passion Week. And not just the visible portion, but the invisible portion. So in Colossians 1, it's one wonderful advantage. And of course, you can get on YouTube and actually take a tour through Jerusalem on YouTube. So save the flight. And you can kind of see the layout. And we tend to, not purposely, but we tend to try to interpret things in the Bible from our experiences. And when you can actually see the layout of the land, you can kind of get a little bit more insight to some things that you couldn't get without seeing it. So if you would, let's go and pray. Lord, I do ask that you'd help me through this. and I do pray that we could actually walk with you during the Passion Week and somehow see the bigness of what actually took place. And I pray that you'd help us to appreciate it first. And by chance, if someone's not saved, that they would see their need of the Savior. And the ones who are saved, that we would pay back in some way to the Lord Jesus about his great gift of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Colossians 1:15, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? So there's the very first person born of God, Jesus Christ. He is the visible God, portraying the invisible God. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So I do believe one of the hidden jokes that the angels and Jesus Christ say to each other is, boy, you know, when they step from the invisible to the visible, what's the first thing they say is, peace be unto you, don't be afraid. Yeah, right. That's kind of hard for us to experience. We can't see this veil, this parallel universe beside us. Okay, and around us. We can't see it. Rarely the Lord does allow someone to see it. He's never allowed me to see it. But they can see us. And so when they step through that veil, and what hinders us is our flesh and blood. That's what hinders us. So when they step through, to them it's nothing. To us it's a shock. So when we just look at Calvary from the physical aspect, from the visible aspect, we miss a lot of the invisible war that was taking place. And as a person either witnessing on the street, you take these things by faith because there are some examples or evidences when you watch people's eyes that you could see spirits manifest themselves. Okay, and so I'm going to go through the Passion Week looking at it interchangeably, visibly and invisible. If you would look in Psalm 122. Now, when we hear the word Jerusalem, we each of us have a connotation in mind. We think of a large, very large city. And which is true today with all the suburbs, but the Jerusalem that Jesus ministered in is very simple. If you take the town of Lowell, the land mass of the town of Lowell, in fact, even a little smaller, put a huge wall all the way around it, a wall 20 to 30 feet high. They'd make them that tall to keep the giants out, to try to keep the giants out. And the width. And then in about 8 or 9 locations, they'd have an opening with a large steel gate. Today, they leave them open. And the eastern gate, of course, is sealed shut. Nobody's going through that. The Lord's going through it the first time. And so we're looking forward to that day. But we tend to think green grass, wood structures, discount all of that. Okay, and Psalm 122, look in verse 3. Psalm 122, verse 3, where it says, of course, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, verse 6. But in verse 2, our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Okay, so there's 8 or 9 of those gates. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, very small. About 260 acres land mass. The wall is there of the old city. You could walk around it in about 1.5 hours. Okay, so this is how they knew everything going on. In a little suburb, a little burb called Bethany, about 2 miles away, when Lazarus is risen from the dead, man, that news travels fast. And east of these walls, you go down a valley. It's all desert, not desert and sand, it's rock. And if there's trees, they're like the olive trees, okay, that are 2,000 years old. In the olive garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, some of those trees were little sprouts, you know, at the day of Christ. And then up a little higher is the Mount of Olives. And down below is a cemetery. But when you say cemetery, when I say cemetery, we think tombstones, green grass. No green grass. Stones. Rocks. 175,000 place people buried there. The Jews want to be buried there. They think you're first in line at the judgment if you get buried there. Okay, so that's kind of their thinking. So from the Mount of Olives, maybe a 10 to 15 minute walk, and you're already at the gates of the city. On the north part of the city is where Golgotha is, but people don't really recognize it. It's a Muslim bus station. The Muslims own this station. And behind the front part of where the buses are parked, there's a cliff face. And it's kind of difficult to see here today the skull face, because about 4 years ago they had an issue of snow in Jerusalem, and snow and ice got behind the nose portion, knocked it off. So it's kind of harder to see today, but there is a cliff face, and at the ground level is where the crucifixion would have been, and around the corner is where the garden tomb is. And the garden tomb carries all the evidence of the sepulcher for Jesus Christ. Now, all the tourists go to the Church of the Holy Sepulcher and kiss this marble floor, thinking that's where Jesus was buried. I mean, they will get probably 100 times more visitors than the garden tomb. It's just amazing how deceptive. And the sepulchers, that's within the city. So one characteristic throws it out. So, and then if you would look in Ezekiel 5, verse 5. So if you take, I used to ride my bicycle around the 4 mile block. So you go 4 miles, 1 mile, 1 mile, 1 mile. That's 640 acres. 640 acres. Cut that in half, 320, and cut a little more portion of that. That's Jerusalem. Put in about 25,000 people, okay, and you have the setting of when Jesus ministered there. And in Ezekiel 5, verse 5, if somebody wants to ask, how do you know the Bible is true? You only have to say one word, Jerusalem. Ezekiel 5, verse 5, thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. Explain that. You and I can say, this is Lowell. And we're going to set this in the midst of the nations. Right. That's Jerusalem. Four major religions are jockeying for a position of Jerusalem. You've got the Catholics, you've got the Muslims, you've got the Jews, and then you got the Satanists, but they mask their Satanism with the Kabbalah, the Jewish mysticism. Those four groups are jockeying for that city. And of course, Christians, we have an interest in it also, but we're not going to fight for the land. And so that's the city layout a little bit. On the north is where the crucifixion site is. On the south is the Valley of Hinnom. That's where they sacrificed children and drank their blood and ate their flesh down in the Valley of Hinnom. You could stand on the wall and probably hear that taking place at the night, or unless they kept it dark secret, probably more so that, because the average person couldn't handle that mentally. And so if we start with the Saturday, the Sabbath before the crucifixion. On that Sabbath, 6 days before the crucifixion, Jesus showed up at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. And on that Saturday, on the Sabbath, the 10th day of the first month, the Jewish custom is to pick out a Passover lamb and have it sanctified. And then on the 14th day of the month, they offered a sacrifice. And Mary anointed the Lord Jesus on that Saturday. She was anointing him for his death that was going to take place on that Wednesday. And these days are very easy to follow if you follow the gospel according to Mark. Just follow the day and the evenings, and you can see it. It's very simple to see that through the gospel according to Mark. So there he is on Saturday, and then on Sunday is the final day of Daniel's 69 weeks that culminated with Palm Sunday. Everybody can start that as a point of agreement. I believe the next Monday, the next day, was day one of the 70th week, and I do believe some of that clock has been used up, but then in the book of Acts, he stopped it, and I would dare say there's a little more than 6 years left, a little less than seven. Is still to have a seven-year agreement in there, no problem. Okay, so on Sunday, they had Palm Sunday. People threw this stuff down, and he's walking through the city, riding the colt, the foal of an ass. And then on Monday, he and the apostles had, there's a fig tree. The fig tree is a representative of counterfeit Israel, fake Israel. And there was no fruit on it. The Lord cursed it. Then they had a meal on Monday evening. Then on Tuesday morning, the apostles said, hey, there's that tree. It's cursed. And the Lord's like, yeah, I can do that. No big deal. And then on Tuesday evening, he instructed, and Tuesday late afternoon, he instructed Peter and John, I need you to go to such and such place. There's going to be a donkey tied there. I want you to unloose it and then bring it in. And then we're going to have the Passover lamb. We're going to have the Passover lamb. I'm going to have the Last Supper. I'm going to introduce the New Testament. And so you got 12 fellas, kind of a haphazard group of guys, sitting around a table, and you've got these chairs that are kind of reclined, reclining, and John's leaning on the breast of Jesus Christ, and he's introducing the Last Supper. He's portraying the first bread and the first wine or new wine, and then he says to the 12 fellows, somebody here is going to betray me tonight. And like honest men, most of them question themselves, is it I, is it I, is it I, is it I? And then John, he was fully committed on his devotion, and he never questioned. And as they passed the bread around, and then they had the cup, and they were getting ready to pass that around, and he handed it to Judas Iscariot, and he looked him in the eyes, and he said, that thou doest, do quickly. And then Judas dropped his eyes, and then he quickly walked out, and the apostles were like, what's going on with him? And so then he goes out into the dark of the night, the cold of the night, and as he's walking along, the devil popped out behind a bush, and he said, hey, son, I'm not going to send a boy to do a man's job, so I need to make sure we get this done. So I'm going to take you captive at my will because you've already allowed me in. And this walking, talking, lowercase devil, where the devil came into him, and then they both headed to the chief priest, and the devil through Judas Iscariot said, "Hey boys, you're my boys. I've given you life. Now I need you to fulfill a task. And we are going to feast on God tonight. We're going to feast on his flesh. We're going to take his kingdom from him. And this is going to be better than any of the other sacrifices we've been doing. We've been devouring. We are going to feast on God, and I'm going to be king." And that betrayal was done in the coldness, in the darkness, in the secret of the night. And the Pharisees started scurrying like rats. And then the arrest came through that occurred in the night, and a trial occurred in the coldness of the morning, which would have been Wednesday morning. And let me describe how this setting was set. But before that, I want to go back to Judas Iscariot. And it seems that at this time, Judas Iscariot kind of, he wasn't sorry for his crime of betraying Jesus. He was sorry for the circumstances that's now come upon him. And he went into the Pharisees and confessed his sin, offered restitution, threw down the money, and they said, "That's up to you." And then he went out to a place, in a higher place, and he found a rope, and the devil had led him to that hill, and he hung himself, and there's an earthquake that took place, and then his body falls down in this little cavern, and his, his guts came out, and then the devil left that body. And then he had to oversee the crucifixion, the courtroom setting. In the courtroom setting, wee early morning hours, here comes Pilate in. He sits behind his judge table. Some papers are thrown on there. He's reading through the papers, and he says, "Okay, case number 666. That wasn't a big deal to them people. That number hadn't been introduced yet. So case number 666, Sanhedrin versus Jesus Christ, charge number one, sedition, claims to be the king of the Jews. Charge number two, blasphemy, claims to be the Son of God. And right in front of him is the Lord Jesus Christ standing there about 6 feet, 4 inches tall with black bushy hair, with a beard and eyes like the eyes of a dove, innocent eyes, eyes that almost look through you, shoulders, big broad shoulders, strong back, strong straight back, strong legs. I mean, a man who's been walking through the whole country for a long time, and before that he was a carpenter of some type, a big strong man. And then, like Peter, historians say, he was probably 6'5 or so as a strong fisherman. And so there's the Lord Jesus Christ standing there, and Pilate's looking at the papers. It's okay, charge number one, charge number two. Let's go with that insurrection one, that sedition. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Looks up at Jesus, and Jesus said, "You said it." Ooh, that honked him off. You don't talk to a judge that way. The spirits rose up in him, and he got mad at that insult. He took that as an insult. It looks right at Jesus, looks right in his eyes, and he said, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" And those innocent eyes looked right in Pilate's eyes, and Pilate could almost feel him looking through him. And Jesus Christ said, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it was given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Last word Pilate heard him say, the greater sin. Who's committed the greater sin? Judas, Satan, chief priests, they've committed the greater sin. They lock eyes. Pilate feels like Jesus is looking into his soul, those innocent eyes of a dove. He noticed this very strange behavior with this man. He noticed that there was no response or concern about the false accusation from these false witnesses. He noticed that there was no desire of self-preservation. And he kind of drew a conclusion in this process. This man isn't normal. Something's not right here. These witnesses, I know they're lying. He's got to be innocent. He's got no display of anger, no concern for self-preservation. He drops his eyes and starts thinking, trying to contemplate. While he's sitting there thinking, a courier runs in, puts a note, comes behind him, puts a note on his desk there. And it's from his missus. And he opens a note and he reads it and says, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man. I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." He looks at that note. He looks up at Jesus again. He drops his eyes and thinks. He's looking at Jesus. He noticed the calmness and peace of this man. He concluded to himself, "Man, this is an innocent man. I'm going to do what I can to get him free, to set him free." But his plan, as these unclean spirits could recognize this, they could see that his resolve was to set this man free. And so they couldn't let that happen that night. He thought, Pilate's thinking, well, they're going to accept Barabbas in exchange. I mean, this guy was a real seditionist. They're going to accept him. And the unclean spirits aroused in those chief priests. And then they sensed this resolve and they created a drama to incite the people. And those people wanted blood. They wanted blood. They've been watching it, you know, in some of the events of the past. They've seen many a crucifixion. And they thought, man, this is a good time for another one. Haven't had one for a while. Pilate knew that the chief priests delivered them because they were envious. But he couldn't overcome that. And these people were screaming for blood. They were screaming for crucifixion. So Pilate's thinking, okay, if I give them a little bit of blood, maybe they'll back off and maybe I can kind of set him free. And so he ordered the scourging, and it was like unleashing the dogs and the wolves on the prey. They pounced. Those soldiers, they knew how to torture. They knew how to brutally torture. They knew how to torture like kind of like waterboarding or something like that. I mean, that's tame compared to this. And they knew how to get the right amount of torture for the longest amount of time. And if you would go to Isaiah 50, and this is where we step back into the invisible world. And a lot of times people mistakenly think that Jesus was pondering, oh, I don't think I can handle this. I don't know about this. Yeah, in the Garden of Gethsemane, they're thinking that he was nervous about the events. What concerned him at the Garden of Gethsemane was broken fellowship between the Father and him. He wasn't concerned about man. He was concerned about that because he died at Calvary first for God, second layerly for man. In Isaiah 50, verse 5, it gives some insight into the invisible world where Jesus was trash talking. He was egging it on. And it says, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away my back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from the shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." There's no emotional distress. "He is near that justifieth me." The he is Satan. "Is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that will condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up." And Jesus was egging this on to the devil. And then his spirit would push the other spirits. And then they would push the Roman soldiers to beat him. Worse and worse. The scourgings often ended in tearing a victim in half. And the intent was the worst possible pain for the longest possible time to try to get a confession out of them. One soldier's in the corner with these gloves, and he came across these long thorns, and he kind of made them into a crown. "This guy claims to be the king of the Jews. Let's give him a crown." So he put it on his head, and then he took something large like a baseball bat and beat it down into his head. And then they were mocking and beating and spitting and cussing. The heel of their hands, the brass knuckles, the rod, the blood, the bruises. I mean, they mocked Jesus, and he was mocking the devil at the same time. Is that the best you have? He exposed Satan and all his beings to the unclean world. The Lord was making a fool out of the devil and his soldiers. I mean, the soldiers forced Jesus to carry the cross through the stones of the city. What should be a 10-minute walk from the Temple Mount or the Wailing Wall, what should be about 10 or 15-minute walk, as Jesus is carrying the cross and people could see, now they could see his bones through the skin, and some of his intestines were falling out because they had torn him up to shreds. And so he's trying to keep this in, trying to keep the cross. And Simon the Cyrene was either at the wrong place at the wrong time or the right place at the right time. And he said, "You're going to carry this." And he carried it the rest of the distance as Jesus walked behind, as he's carrying it. And as he's walking through the streets, when you get out the north gate, there's about 20 to 30 steps where you had to walk up to get to the level of the road in front, the thoroughfare. And then across the thoroughfare, today is a bus station, but behind it is where the face of the skull is. And they crucified Jesus Christ at eye level. This is the best possible way to create fear in people. Skin shredded, ribs and bones exposed, intestines practically falling out. What became what should have been a 10-minute walk turned into an hour. And then above the crucifixion, there's places where they had billboards in three languages, because these are the languages that walk by. This is the King of the Jews. And then on the individual cross, because they had three victims there, they had this is the King of the Jews. So they had that reserved cross for Jesus Christ. I wouldn't be surprised that he actually made it and set it to the side. Wouldn't surprise me at all. Okay, and people could walk by and throw stuff and jeer and insult and laugh and mock and shake their heads. Then it took four spikes. I know a lot of people think there's only three, and a lot of people will portray where they come in this way, and there's no way you can come through this way without breaking a bone. So it had to be. And the soldiers, when Jesus laid down, the other two were fighting for their lives. When he just laid down, they put one right through his wrist, which is part of the hand, without breaking a bone, one right through the wrist, which is part of the hand, right without breaking a bone. Then they have a little platform in the bottom of the cross, and they put their foot on it, and the cross is in the middle, and they put them feet up this way, and they could put a nail right behind the ankle bone in front of the Achilles tendon and come right this way. That way, when that person is starving for air, they could actually push up and try to get a breath of air. I mean, this is how this thing was laid out. Both thieves were fighting for their life. They were cussing, yelling, screaming. As far as the natural way people would act, Jesus calmly cooperated with the soldiers. It probably really blew their minds. And both thieves were yelling and screaming and cussing. But then one started noticing how calm he was and how at peace he was. Then he heard him quietly say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And he's like, "What did I hear? Are you kidding me? Forgive your abusers? Forgive the people killed? What? No, damn these people. Damn them for everything." But then he thinks more and more. And then he looks over to Jesus and he quietly says loud enough for Jesus to hear, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He believed the gospel of the kingdom. And the Lord looked at him and said, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The sun turned its back. It became dark at noon because there was a spiritual event that was going to take place that would just fry the brains of people. And so it goes into this invisible world. And in the invisible world, as Judas had already been out there, committed suicide, in the invisible world, Jesus Christ begins to morph into a serpentine being. Because he who knew no sin became sin for us. Satan was up right above him, behind him, overlooking with his eyes through the face of the skull, which looks like an alien face. As he's overseeing this, and he is groveling, he is enjoying this. He thinks that he's going to feast on God that night. He thinks he's going to get the kingdom, and the Lord is trash talking. Is that the best you could do, pal? Let's try it some more. Try some more things. And at that time, the devil's spirit got into this spirit of this other soldier, and he took this spear and jabbed it right into his fifth rib to make sure he's gone, and blood and water comes out. And that blood flows down off the cross, and it goes down through this crack in the ground, in the rocks. It goes down through this crack, and it drips down on the Ark of the Covenant that Jeremiah had hid down there 600 years earlier. And he's got the Old and New Testament covered. And the Lord says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He satisfied the satisfaction of the justice of God. And Jesus could sense that Satan was hanging around there, and the Lord was mocking him, making fun of him. And as that blood poured down, the eternal blood of God, God the Father and God the Spirit were pleased to accept the blood sacrifice of Jesus, and Jesus said, it is finished. Amen. Satan was ecstatic. He had defeated God. He's number one. He's going to revel in his victory. But over there across the city, over there in Bethlehem area where there was a circular tent, Annas and Caiaphas, one of them was overseeing the crucifixion. The other one had to fulfill this duty of sacrificing the annual lamb for Israel. So let's say Annas is the guy doing it. And so he's over there in this first tent structure where there's the brazen altar and where there's the laver. And then there's this tent, tabernacle. Maybe it was more of a permanent structure. And in the front part, he had taken this lamb and he'd cut the throat, and his helper had catched the basin of the blood, and he got blood on him. And then he's walking over to the laver where he's going to wash his hands. And he kind of slicked some of that blood off, kind of enjoyed that. And then he washed himself and he gets ready to walk into that tent, that tabernacle in there. And, you know, the people thought that he was going to take that blood and put it on the Ark of the Covenant, but there's no Ark of the Covenant. It's gone. They never did find it. It's down in the cave system. So what's back there? Well, he's walking in there, and you've got a replica table of showbread, the candlestick. You've got the altar of incense, and he's getting ready to walk in there. All of a sudden, that veil rent in twain from top to bottom. Oh, what's back there? An image of jealousy, Baphomet. Back there, where prior to this he'd go back there and meet Satan back there and offer the blood, because Annas was a high priest and probably a witch, as they often are. And so he's back there, and this exposed, there's Baphomet, a male female god goddess that the mystic Jews have been worshiping and the Masonic have been worshiping for years. And there it's exposed. The Lord exposed the entire charade. As the Passover lamb. When the Passover lamb breathed his last breath, it is finished. He went down below the earth for, had a pleasant reunion. On the Abraham's bosom side, man, they're yelling and screaming and hooting and hollering. They're having a blast. People rejoiced with the Lord. And then another fella showed up, and there's that thief. And that thief come in there, and he fell at the feet of Jesus Christ, crying, praying, thanking God. And the Lord picks him up and gives him a big bear hug. Over in the distance, you can hear some screaming going on. Well, that thief showed up. But then Judas Iscariot's over there, and you can hear him screaming, but you can almost hear him laugh. Because he got comfort about damning another soul. And those screams kind of faded away from the yelling and happiness and the joy on Abraham's bosom side. And the Lord said, we're going to be out of here in 3 days. Man, we're going to have a blast. Man, you can't keep a good man down, and I'm the good man. Now, back at the Calvary scene, Joseph of Arimathea, back in the visible world, he'd witnessed the crucifixion. And he had some political clout. Again, it's a small city, about 25,000 people. So he had political clout, and he had taken his money and hired a stone engraver, a carver. A guy can beat into rock and make a sepulcher. And he made this sepulcher where he must have had one child, because on one side you can see the place for a man, on the other side for a lady, and then in the middle a very smaller one for a child. And he'd had that already built, and so he's thinking, I can give my sepulcher to the Savior. He leaves the crucifixion site, and Nicodemus is kind of trailing behind him, trying to keep up with him, because they knew each other. And they get over to Pilate's place, you know, maybe over by the Temple Mount or the Wailing Wall over in that area somewhere. And Joseph said, and Pilate said, come on in, Joseph. And he said, what you need? He says, I want to ask you if I can take the body off the cross. He said, what body? Well, you know, Jesus of Nazareth that you had crucified. You mean he's dead already? Yeah, he's gone. He's dead. He breathed his last. Well, I need to make sure of that. So he sent somebody out, and they made sure. And he came back. He said, yeah, Joseph, go ahead. Do what you want. He said, thank you, sir. And then he and Nicodemus, you know, they walk through the stone streets. They walk up the 20 to 30 steps. They go back over to the crucifixion site. Mary's over there crying. John's crying. People are crying. People are cussing. People are screaming. People are scared to death. He takes the body off the cross, and he wraps it like the Jewish customs. He put a linen thing, and he put on a cart, and he walks around the front and goes down a thoroughfare. He walks past some shops, and he comes around the shops this way, and he goes down an alley this way. And in this alley, he goes through the opening, and there's a vineyard, a sepulcher with a vineyard, and they've got here, they got a wine press where they actually could throw the grapes in and stomp them out and get the grapes. You got that, and then you got over here where the cliff face was. You could see the face of the skull from right here. And then over here, you got a rock face, and inside there's an opening. And you go inside this opening, and in front of it, there's a groove about a foot wide. And there's a great big, huge, round stone, like a flat stone, that will seal that shut. And he laid the body in there. Oh, he had to tell his engraver, he told the engraver that he needed to chisel out some more because Jesus was taller than he was. And you could see that kind of the haphazard or quick chiseling out of the stone where they laid the Lord's body. And then a couple of Roman soldiers, they pushed that huge stone shut. And the engraver, the stone guy, had made a hole in the rock face. And he took like a 3/4 inch rebar and beat that in, and that sealed shut that rock. And so he got that accomplished, and then they all went home and, you know, kept thinking about what was going on all day long. Now the devil had a 3-day reprieve here, and he thought for sure he'd won, but he just had a sneaky suspicion. And he got his Bible out. Yes, the devil reads the Bible. He read that Abraham and Isaac event. He read that, and he read Psalm 22 again, and he read Isaiah 53 again. He's kind of getting nervous when he's reading those things, because them scriptures are just bearing down in his soul, and he's like, I don't know about this. And so he ordered the Roman authorities. They gave them the idea, you need to guard that sepulcher. Who guards a sepulcher? Like, what an insane idea. And so they did that. And then Saturday night after the 6 o'clock, you know, the sun's going down, if a person was standing there, you can kind of hear something going on inside that room. As the Lord Jesus Christ came up out of those grave clothes, and then he took the head napkin and just folded up as pretty as can be and just set it there. And then he walks through the rocks, and there's an angel there to meet him. And he said, oh, by the way, I need you to move this stone. I don't want to take the time to do it, so I need you to move that stone. And there's going to be some people show up, and I want you to tell them that, hey, I'm not here. And so the angel obeyed orders. He moved a stone. He sheared that Roman pin off just like it was a plowshare pin. He sheared off. And then Sunday, early Sunday morning, say 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, a great while before day, Mary Magdalene, Mary, and Salome came to the sepulcher. And there's a guy standing there. And he said, what you looking for? Well, you know what we're looking for. He's not here. He's risen. And they're like, whoa. And he said, you need to go tell the apostles. Okay. And Mary and Salome, they took off. And Mary Magdalene is just kind of walking around thinking, he's risen. What is that? He's risen. Then somebody walked up beside her. And being it's a vineyard, she assumed he was a gardener. And they got chatting. And then that gardener said, Mary, in a very special way, and she recognized Rabboni, fell at his feet, worshiped him, got so stinking excited, caught up with Mary Magdalene and Salome, met him at the apostles, told him he's risen. They didn't believe him. And then the Lord shows up a little bit later and rebuked him for not believing these honest people. And the Lord ministered to them for 40 days. During that 40 days, their boldness and courage and unstoppable faith just got a hold of them. And those 11 men turned the known world upside down. That's a resurrection. And what you and I can do with these thoughts, with these ideas, is that we could honor our Savior by becoming a worthy investment for him. If someone is not born again, they could honor the Lord Jesus Christ by accepting this offer of grace. Who in their arrogance would add H2O to that? And the sacraments and works. Man in his arrogance will do that. But an honest man will honor the Lord Jesus Christ and accept his unbelievable, unspeakable gift. Thank God for that. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to somehow, in some way, see the bigness of Calvary. I don't know if we can fully grasp it. A finite mind trying to understand an infinite transaction. And Lord, I do pray that we would pay back. Obviously, we cannot fully, but we can at least give back somehow, some way, back to you, your great sacrifice. To say thank you seems sort of kind of not enough. But yet, we do thank you, we worship you, we praise you, and admire you. And I pray that you'd help us to think about these ideas, not just one time of the year in the spring, but to reread the gospel accounts and to relive those things and keep it in the forefront of our mind and recognize when we do that, the ways of the world seem to go dim. And Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' holy name that I pray. Amen. Okay, we're dismissed with that.